And the term that is used of eternal life is translated in our AV. It's translated everlasting life. And it's the word olam, which is life into perpetuity. That word is translated by the Greek word aion many times, which makes it interesting in how that works. But what I'm referring to is Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, it established something they did not know until the Babylonian captivity, when Daniel was given this revelation while in Babylon. So this is after 586 BC. They didn't know it when Moses wrote. They didn't have an idea of it when Job wrote. They had no idea when Isaiah or Jeremiah, until in the era of Ezekiel, whether they knew it then or not, we don't know, because Ezekiel was outside among the slaves in Babylon, whereas Daniel was in the court of Babylon. And so the idea of eternal life was rather unique. And so in Daniel 12, it's interesting. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1, which is not terribly pertinent to what I want to say. It says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the sons of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now verse 2 of Daniel 12. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Dead Old Testament saints. It says they will awake. Some to everlasting life. Some to everlasting life. And then it goes on and says, "And some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there's an anticipation of receiving eternal life in a future resurrection for Old Testament saints. They did not possess it during their lifetimes here on planet Earth. But they will receive eternal life in that resurrection that takes place when Christ comes back, calls forth the dead to establish the millennial kingdom in his second coming. And so they had something to look forward to. But the problem is, all they knew that it was a life into perpetuity that they would receive in the future. They had no idea of the contents of eternal life. And so they were looking forward to something without adequate information. It's interesting, they had to accept it by faith. But you do have some in Judaism today that are anticipating eternal life, and they are working like mad, thanks to a quote-unquote Christian influence, to receive that eternal life. And if you understood the gorilla that's on the back of some of those people that are in Hasidic Judaism, And the Megadim and other Jewish groups, they're frustrated. They are afraid if they don't work hard enough, they may be the very ones to prevent people from getting eternal life at the right time. They may cause it to be delayed. And so it's a real frustrating thing, and I'm not going to go into Jewish theology with what they do, but that is what happens in their minds. And so the Old Testament saints living at the time of Christ, and which heard his message, they were typical Old Testament saints. They anticipated when they had read Daniel, if they had at the time, if they were alive at that time, they anticipated receiving eternal life in the future. Now, what's kind of interesting when we get, and we're going to look at this in a moment, that the prospect of having eternal life is, was for them, something that was provided for them as an inheritance, pardon me. I think of inheriting eternal life. If you're going to inherit something, it's normally in the future. An inheritance is future tense. I know in this day and age in which we live, there are those who want to get their inheritance ahead of time. Look at all the stories that come when we realize that there are 30-year-olds sometimes that are wanting their inheritance right at 30 before mom and dad pass. They want the same thing mom and dad have. They want it right now. They forget that the parents had worked and worked and worked and scrimped and did everything they could to get what they had. And so it's been a problem for many years now, it seems, where people want everything at once and they want their inheritance now. But the Jews understood it in that way, that they could inherit it, and that's what they wanted. What is interesting, they could only get eternal life in an age which was yet future, during the ministry of Christ. He said that you'll get eternal life in the age that's coming. We're going to take, well, let's just go ahead and look at that. In Luke 18, in verse 30, and I'm going to read both of these passages because they're parallel, but they say it slightly differently, not a lot. This anticipation of eternal life in a coming age. This was just for Christ's earthly ministry. You don't have the coming of eternal, of a coming age is going to give you eternal life. You're in that age right now, so that helps a lot, doesn't it? And so in 18:30 of Luke, it says, let me read 29. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left his house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and it's the word time, and in the age which is coming, life eternal. The age which is coming, life eternal. So during Christ's earthly ministry, they didn't receive it at that time, but they would receive it in a coming age. You can see that. They would get eternal life in the future. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30 says much the same thing. And it says, I'm just going to read 30. It says, and he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions. And in the age that is coming, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last and the last shall be first. And so they're looking forward to an age right around the corner. They didn't know when it was. They didn't know this age would begin as soon as Christ hung on the cross and they began the present evil age. And as a result of that work and its application on the day of Pentecost, they were able to receive eternal life. They did not, if they believed that Christ was risen from the dead, had died for their sins and was buried and rose again, they could not receive eternal life till Pentecost, but by faith they would be carried to the moment of Pentecost, when they be placed in the family of God and by spiritual birth receive real, present, possessed eternal life. And so that's what makes a big difference in that. And so there was an age that was coming in which it would take place, but they didn't have it before. And so the minute we're saved, you have eternal life. And what do people think? What do you think when you say, I have eternal life? You know, you think about it, and that's a possession that is almost incomprehensible. And we get what we can of it. But some people just say eternal life, it means I'm saved forever. Well, there's truth in that. You know, but it's even better.
Amen.
Because you have a relationship that brings that eternal life. And that relationship involves the second person of the Godhead in that matter. Now, in the time of Christ, there were those who had this problem. And it occurs today. There are people that want to work to receive eternal life. And that's what happened with Christ. And I'm not sure how many are involved here. We have different descriptions of those who came to Jesus. There are four accounts where they said they wanted to do something to receive eternal life. The Jews have that inherent characteristic. We'll do whatever you want to say to do, we'll do it. And they would come to him during his ministry. And we know, I'm sure there are at least three who came. And so I do have that information in your notes. In Matthew 19:16, what happened? We have someone. It's interesting, the context is often this thing of being like a little child and believing, having the faith of a child. Don't reject the children during Christ's ministry, and we know that story. And so after Christ had done this, it says in Matthew 19:16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" There's a lot in that question. What good thing? It's a singular. There's one thing I can do to get eternal life, and the word "do" is very pointed. Is it a present, a future tense, or is it an aorist, a form of bridges? What do I do once and for all if it's an aorist? If it's a future, it can extend into the future in that matter, that I might have, might possess eternal life. It's the verb echo. And so what happens? It says one came. We can read down, Christ said, "Why do you call me good?" in verses 17. There is none good, but one that is, and that is God. "But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Oops. Don't forget, this is earthly ministry. This is under law. And so he goes through some of the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is not one of the ten. And then we have an identity of the one who came. He's called a young man. He's called a young man in verse 20. He's called a young man in verse 22. It's a youthful one. It's the word that's used in 1 John of the young men. In the description of spiritual development. So it's a youthful one, is what we know there. And so what did he want? He wanted to do something. To have, present tense, eternal life. He knew he didn't have it. Under law, he was trying to think, how are you going to have it? Well, if we go and look at eternal life, how often it's presently to be birthed. I mean, the echo verb, the to have word, that's important. Now, the next passage is over in Mark 10. In Mark 10 and verse 17. Again, he's had some little children in the previous context. And it says, "And when he was gone forth into the way," here's a nice three-point outline, "there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him as an equal." So in Mark 10:17, this one was really desperate and eager, and he had respect for Christ. He ran, he fell on his knees and asked him, though as an equal. Of course, it hadn't changed the definition yet. "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" There we see he's anticipating a work to get a future tense eternal life. He wants to inherit it. We don't know who this is because He did the same as the young man in 19 when he was told that he ought to get rid of everything and follow Christ. And so he went away and grieved because he was a guy who had great possessions. The same responses were given to this very thing. And so this one came. He wanted to do something, same form that we saw in Matthew 19:16, to receive an eternal life and or inherit eternal life. And that was future tense. It's very clear. Now, in Luke 10, number three time, where you have this thing of somebody's looking to inherit. This is number two in the inherit part. It says, and we have this guy identified in Luke 10:25. It says, a certain lawyer. The word lawyer comes obviously from the word law, the word nama. In fact, I smile when I read this in the Greek. I love the word idios. Idios means one's own, or it means one who's kept to himself, and the period in English is an idiot, one who was stuck by himself. Well, this was an idios lawyer. He was uniquely his own, as it were. So it's translated certain in the AV. He stood up in the presence of the Lord. The Lord hadn't left, so it was a different occasion. And what did he do? He tempted him. He knew what he was doing when he asked this question. He tempted him. In fact, the word temptation is a little bit more intensive than just the word pyrazo. It has the idea, he out-tempted him. He tried to draw him out. There's a little out preposition in front of it, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Loaded question. But again, you have the same idea of doing something. To do. Now this changes, uses a participle here, to inherit eternal life. So he wanted something, to do something so he could get something in the future, but he's trying to trap the Lord. And I need to read on, and Jesus said, what is written into the law? How do you read it, Mr. Lawyer? And he answering said, thou shalt, now look at who answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, Jesus, said unto him, the lawyer, have answered right. This do, and you will live. Interesting. Takes the word do, applies it, and says you will live. Doesn't say anything about when he's going to get this inheritance. But what does he do? He decides he's going to argue. He says, well, he wants to argue with Jesus. And he says, well, who is my neighbor? That was a setup, by the way. So you see, he wanted to do something to inherit eternal life. That was very common. Later in Luke, and this tells us at least we have another account here, in Luke 18, it says, and I'm going to start in 18:18. Let's do 18:18. I have 17 noted here. A certain ruler. Another guy. He's called a ruler. He's one who is a leader. Himself was a leader. And he came to Jesus and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we have a rerun of a sort. And Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? None is good except one, that is God. And then he goes through much of what he's done and tells him to give all of his riches away. And he was also grieved. Now you see, why am I looking at these four verses? The Jews wanted to work for eternal life because it was not promised to them at the immediate time that they made some kind of, had a change in relationship to God. And so this thing of working for eternal life. Now today, there are churches where folks are gathered, that want to work to inherit eternal life. It's a backbone of a lot of theology that's out there today. You make Christ Lord of your life, and you work mad like mad in your present tense salvation to persevere to prove that you are really saved so you can get eternal life in the future. And they are deprived of much because of that belief. If they're real believers, they're deprived of the possibility of what we want to talk about today. Eternal life is something that is very much available. It's interesting how often the present tense is used, and we have to read it when Christ met with Nicodemus in John 3. John 3, and we are well acquainted. Let's read the one verse in front, and then we'll read the verse. That's John 3, and we are looking at 15 first. Because you have eternal life mentioned there first. And in John 3:15 says, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but continually have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the one who believes in him should not perish, but have, that is, possess eternal life. Not many days before the provision is made so this can happen. They needed to believe, not to work. They needed to believe, not to do. It was simply faith, only it's not that simple, because you don't have enough faith. There's not enough faith in the universe for this. Rather, God must give you the faith to believe the gospel in this matter. In verse 36 in John 3, he that believeth on the Son has eternal life. And again, we'll be back here. We've got the translation issues I'll refer to. He that believeth not the Son shall not see the previously mentioned life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so you see this thing of believing will lead to possession of eternal life. It's not future possession as an inheritance, but it's something that will be available in a matter of just a couple of months or so from this time, which is written, depending where we place John. And so we've looked and we've seen, the coming age is the age called the present evil age in 1 Corinthians 4:4. And the present evil age is the time in which we have, as those who are in this coming age, eternal life. And it comes through the baptizing work of the Spirit in that matter. And so I'm not going to read. I've got other passages listed here. But what is interesting, John 5:24, John 6:40, John 6:47, all in the Gospel of John refer to having. Sometimes it's possible or subjunctive. Sometimes it's indicative because it, remember, John was written many years after events took place. And so the subjunctive and the indicative make some sense here when we look at it in the text. 1 Timothy 1:16 is an interesting passage. Let's go ahead and read that one because that's outside of John's bracket, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Okay. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that shall hereafter receive, hereafter believe on him to life eternal, or eternal life. And so he said, I'm sharing the gospel to every people. And Paul is giving a testimony to himself and his relationship to God here for those who will believe and they will receive eternal life. Eternal life is a real thing. It has no beginning and no end. We live in very interesting scientific days. where you have many, many things that are going on. Grant called me last night, and what did he say? You know, he said, I was looking at this thing of the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea promised made to Abraham. How can he have that much progeny in his life? And so what did he do? He talked to his girlfriend. What's her name? Anyway, it's that application. You just say, so-and-so, tell me. Anyway, he has, is an Android, whatever they call it, you know, and I don't, because I don't have it. Alexis, that's what I'm looking for, yeah. Alexis, how many stars are there? Oh, there are, what did he say, a billion trillion, he said. He didn't have that many, you see, did he? You know, and it was kind of interesting. There's a very thought of it. I thought, well, anyway, the universe is big and our God's bigger. Well, I'm reading about hundreds of millions of stars in certain locations around black holes. And the fun that they're having of postulating that. To say the least, it's fascinating. But eternal is no beginning and no end. The heavens came into being at a point in time, in spite of what the evolutionists think. And so when they came into being, there was a beginning. Eternal is no beginning, no end. It's not everlasting the beginning. Resurrection life has a beginning. When you believe the gospel at that moment, you were immersed into Christ and you received a resurrection life. In fact, resurrection life couldn't have happened until Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And so in that sense, it is everlasting, though we don't really have a good word for it. Idios only occurs twice in the New Testament. And so it carries on. Now, we have a problem with the text. And, you know, I prefer to use the Greek text in the New Testament. Though for a pulpit Bible, I use the King James, only it doesn't look like it half the time. Because when I read scripture reading, there are words that are different. Well, I can't stand not changing them. So I have to change them. So it's a modified edition, a Spurbeck modified edition of the King James Version when I read scripture normally in that matter. But when we come to this idea of eternal life, the King James has got us confused. And the best place to go to, one of the best places to go to make show the confusion is in John 3:15-16. In 3:16 it says, "He whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's King James. Then we know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Looks like we have two different kinds of life between those two verses, one verse apart. Well, are these different forms? No. Is this a misleading translation? Yes, because they're translating the same words. One eternal, one everlasting. It's no wonder people are confused. And the idea of, in the King James, you have 30 different times that the forms of Zoe Ionion, which is a word eternal life, whatever arrangement, 30 times it's translated eternal life. But 15 of those, and if you're following in my notes, it should be 15, not 14. I can count, but I just didn't count well. And they translated 15 times everlasting life. That's almost one time out of two is where they translate. I put it in my notes, so if you wanted to refer, it's there. I put et cetera with that in my notes because we have three occurrences or four occurrences, one, two, three, four, five occurrences, where you have the eternal life in John 17:3. You have the eternal life in 1 Timothy 6:12 with a textual problem in 6:19. Then you have the life, the eternal in 1 John 2:25. Then you have life, what is it? Having eternal. There's an echo in front, in between, a verb in front between in 1 John 5:13. So I said, et cetera, and it's interesting where you have definite articles defining this. I'm not worried. New King James, I had hoped would change it, and they didn't. They just made their own mistakes. 34 times, eternal life is the way it's translated. 11 times, it's translated everlasting life. Not all of these match up with the regular AV. So that's confusing. So you use King James, or you use, it's easy to be confused if you don't know that everlasting is a word eternal, is io. Most modern translations, and it's interesting that I put Darby in here as a modern translation, he 1800s late. But Darby and New American Standard, English Standard Version 2002, are ones that I use and check the counts. Most of your Revised Standard and New Revised Standard, there are a lot of other versions that are uniform. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad to see it's the eternal life. It's not going to confuse people. Unfortunately, this happens to be an area where those of us who were teethed on the King James have a problem doctrinally often, because we have, it takes some solid instruction to say eternal and everlasting in the New Testament are essentially the same thing. So kill the everlasting, because everlasting by dictionary definition means a beginning, then it goes on forever. Whereas eternal is always in that matter. Now let's go to 1 John 1:2 and talk about eternal life, and we'll see why we have eternal life. In 1 John 1:2, it's interesting, life is so important to John in his writings. Wouldn't it have been fun to be there in the presence of the Lord the way he was, and to understand. He must have had some kind of interesting insight into eternal life and life in general when it comes to the Son. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, for the life, well, let's read verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. See, there's where life is involved. And so, he's talking about those who were with him, the disciples. I mean, our hands didn't handle him. I don't care what somebody teaches about communion. We didn't. John did. And it says, for the life was manifested. It was clearly seen. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. You see, it involves a person. It involves Jesus Christ. It says this life was with the Father. And then in verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you're working a context as that flows along in this matter. And so it gives us some sense. Now, I read from 2 Corinthians the second time, from 2 Corinthians, and we read down through 4 and 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's interesting, this life was manifested, and it's manifested in interesting ways. And you can see it, oops, I almost went to 1 Corinthians again. My Bible doesn't automatically fall there, in that matter, 4:10. And he says, always bearing about by the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, I translated the end to by. I think it's instrumental. that the life of Jesus might be brought to light, might be manifested by our body. His life in flesh, his life in human flesh might be manifest, might be visible. When we understand this, every day we should be thinking in terms of what do they see of Jesus Christ, because it's only through a physical body are they able to see that, and that's the body of believers. Unbelievers can't see Christ. They can look at creation, see Godhood and power if they even halfway understand it. But they can't see the person of God the Son unless they see it in the life of a believer. They can't see eternal life. And eternal life is substantially different than regular life, isn't it? It should be exhibited in a way that says this person is different, not because they're weird, not because they don't use buttons on their shirt, but snaps or whatever. It's because there's something inside of them that's coming out and we can't figure out what it is. That's why when people see it often enough, they may say, what makes you different? And you don't want to say, well, I have eternal life so you can see it. No, what makes me different is God's grace made me different. And be careful about how detailed you get with an unbeliever in that matter. And so here you have, this is godliness. That's interesting. That's last Sunday's message. I'm not regressing. Godliness is a manifestation of the life of God in the flesh or in a human body. And so the mystery of godliness says we have this manifestation of the life of God. That's why eternal life makes sense this Sunday. Verse 11. For we which live. It's interesting. It ties with eternal life. Are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our dying flesh, our mortal flesh. You see how this kind of all flows last week, this week? Flesh. This is dying flesh. But still, the life of Christ, eternal life, and he as a person can be manifested in the life of a saint. And so that's that prospect that we have. Now let's take off and look at 1 John as we wander our way down through here, because John talks a lot about it. We are here often to remind you. I can remember the day, almost the day, when I learned that my eternal life is the life of the Son. I had been teased on the King James. I didn't understand everlasting or eternal. And when that was illumined, or the Holy Spirit illumined that truth to me, I'm still in awe. And that was many, many years ago. I would guess it was probably, 45 years ago. When that rang the bells, I tell you, I saw the light. And that light was eternal life. And it was God the Son. I felt almost like I had a Damascus Road experience. Only I wasn't blinded. It was just something that was so awesome to know that God cared enough to do something that involved the indwelling of God the Son and as eternal life. And so my life should be a life of light. There should be manifested in me. And again, we know John understood it. And John is the apostle of life or light in many, many ways. We always think of Peter and James, Paul. But if you want to call John an apostle of something, he's an apostle of light or life. That's a focus. And so in 1 John, we already read 1:2, but I've got to do it again, because it establishes the theme of where we're going here. And that is 1 John. For the life was manifested. Was manifested. It's a aorist passive. It says, at a point in time, it was manifested. Someone else made it manifest. And we have seen it. And bear witness and show unto you eternal life. And this, the word idea of showing unto you, it's the word announce. It's the word angel in a form and is compounded. We announce out of the great message. The word gospel is euangelizo, which is this verb with a good in front of it. This word here has the idea, epa, we announce down to you, or put it upon you, lay it on you. So we announce it to you, that eternal life which was with the Father, it was manifested to us. And we've already read the rest of that, some of that context. This leads us to chapter 5, and we come here often. We all do here, I think, and there's a good reason. Like I say, it takes me back into the beginning of my Christian experience that is so important. In 5:11, it says, and this is the witness or the testimony or the record that God gave to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now, is that hard to understand? He gave us life, and this life is in his Son. I don't think it should be too hard. And so it says in it, and he's going to explain it even further. Eternal life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. If you have the Son, you have life. It's a person that is eternal. So when you manifest this life, you're manifesting the life of Christ and the indwelling Christ. You have that opportunity. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you don't have God the Son in you, and remember the word here, the title is Son. You're talking about full deity, equal with the Father. In a position of privilege, not a born one or a begotten one, like some people love to say. And we have seen some of that. I've mentioned it before, how much it's affected evangelical Christianity. And so you have the fact that the one who is the Son has eternal life, and when he indwells you, you show it. You manifest it. And you've got to get it out of the way. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 3:18, just on the way to tie this down. That is, are we going to be fuzzy mirrors? Are we going to be dirty mirrors? Are we going to be effective mirrors as we enter 28:19? Or are we just going to obscure that life that indwells us, and we're going to impede its potential for showing it to people? Remember, we talked about the difference between bees and bears. You will be witnesses. Acts 1:8. You'll be witnesses. Are we going to impede that of being a witness? Are we going to obscure it? Now I'm getting ahead of where I want to be. And so if you have the Son, you have life. This life is eternal life. He is eternal life. And so, when we have him, I always remember when Dr. Schaefer would come and he used a bulletin. He didn't use special effects very often, but he would get the bulletin and he'd say, you know, this is the Son, and in the Son is eternal life. And he'd take his Bible and he'd say, now this is you, and this, you have eternal life because that's there. And many of you I see nodding remember that. It was always interesting because when he did that, it made a pretty strong point because he didn't do that very often on that. And so that's the point here. And so then in verse 13, I'm just going to read down there because it doesn't mention eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe in the name of the Son of God. you know that you have eternal life. You know what he says there about knowing it? He says you have the knowledge, you have the information. You intuit it. It doesn't say experience it. And I think he's saying some of you need to experience it. So I can't use that verb. And that's what we need to do. Let's get rid of Oida here and go to Gnosko in 2019. And so you have that picture. Now, John doesn't stop here because in 1 John 5:20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." This prospect. Now, what does he do? He uses oida again here in this verse. And so he's given us that potential to dianoia, to think it through, to have understanding, as it were, and that we may ultimately gnosko. So let's point that out here so you see it. We know that the Son has come in verse 20 at the beginning, and then it says in the middle of the verse, "and that we may know experientially." He wants us to convert the information we receive into experience. And we'll be transforming. Take it and find out that it works. It's always a blessing to know that when God says it in his word, it's going to work out. And we need to believe it and apply it and understand it. And that's the focus in this matter. Now, I said that was going to be, that was going to be most of John. I want to go to John 17. In John 17, you expect more said in the upper room. But in 17:3, it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." And here you have gnosko used in verse 3, "and you might experientially know the Father and the Son." There's a link. You manifest the life of Christ and people see him. And they don't know quite what. You don't have to advertise it, because it's an internal advertisement that should be visible. You're out of the way. You're doing what you need to do. But it's God who does the manifestation of eternal life. And so it's visible. And people can see. It doesn't happen 24 hours a day because you're sleep part of it. It doesn't happen all the time. But when we're out of the way and as spirit-filled believers, there are times when God says, "Okay, you can now reflect eternal life in that matter." "I stand as one who is crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me." That's Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. So he has that life which is in me. So I want to go and just make some interesting, I trust, application here by using 2 Corinthians. And we're going across a lot of passages that we go through regularly here. But in 2 Corinthians, I want to go to chapter 3. And I didn't start the scripture reading until a little later this morning because I didn't want to read the whole chapter in that matter. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. "You are our epistle. You are our letter, written in our hearts and known and read of all men." You're written in our hearts, and that letter is something that can be read by all men. Now, this is ultimately going to tie to eternal life. You are an epistle. "For as much as you are manifestly declared," or being manifested, you are an epistle ministered by us, having been written with ink, but with not having been written by ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of the stone, but flesh in fleshy tables of the heart. We are letters, and what do they read? It's another way of looking at eternal life. If somebody said to an unbeliever, if you want to read what God says about eternal life, and they said, go to, put your name in there, and see what God says in that letter, what would they read? Sometimes not. And we understand that. Verse 18 of chapter 3 talks about this thing of mirroring. And it's the verb for mirror. And the translation is a little awkward. We won't talk about the context because I want to emphasize this manifestation of eternal life by reflection. And it says, and I'll read the AV first, but we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass, see, I'm going to change it, the glory of our Lord, being changed from the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. Now let me retranslate that so you can get the picture. But we all, as having been unveiled, it's a passive voice there, and it has the idea of open face. The veil has been removed, so somebody can see something behind the veil. Beholding, or with open face, unveiled face, mirroring out thoroughly, as Kata in front of it, mirroring out on our part, the glory of the Lord, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord. What kind of mirror are we? Are we a really clear, clean mirror? I am challenged sometimes by the mirror that I installed in my bathroom when I had the catastrophe. I mean, the cabinet has got big mirrors. My daughter says I need to take those home. I mean, there's three panels, mirrors. And I look in those, not as often as some do. I'm not a mirror person. I don't know whether I like what I see in the mirror on it. But once in a while, I will. The worst part is, I'm confessing this is not good. What happens, I take pills by the handful. I can't stand taking one pill at a time. And I won't tell you how many pills I end up taking with, you know, I have an extra meal before I go to bed. That's when I take supplements plus the others. And I'll take that, put them in the palm of my hand and dump them in my mouth and get the water down. But sometimes, the big ones get in the wrong place. And that means I have to polish my mirror again. I've learned that I can keep them from coming out, but I still can spray the mirror pretty well once in a while, as in this morning. And I think, you know, if I want to look at that, I need to take and do some Windex on that so I can see better after that. Well, I've obscured that possibility, or they get dirty. And the mirrors that do that don't work well. I follow a lot of space science. And isn't it interesting how in space science, certain objects that are going to be put in orbit are cared for by people who wear bunny suits? And you know why? They don't want any loose pieces of skin. They don't want any hair or anything like that. So they make them wear bunny suits, just like they do at Intel, when they fabricate, because they don't want anything to pollute. And when they're doing the mirrors on some of those satellites, or lenses on those spy satellites, they don't want even a speck of anything on there if they can avoid it, because that speck might affect the result. Mirroring. What kind of mirrors are we? We're not going to be perfect mirrors because we're humans. But we have that potential to give an accurate image of the eternal life in the Son. And that's that possibility. And I just stopped in the middle of that verse, didn't I? And it says, being made to give an outward expression of an inward nature with reference to that same image. Now, I retranslated that out, but I wanted to emphasize that mirror idea here. We reflect out. And we do have problems because we are human. Eternal life is life that is in the flesh. That's godliness in a human nature, a human flesh. And so we do have issues with it. There are days, I'm sure, that most of us in here can think of a time when we don't feel like letting eternal life shine out because we just don't feel good. You know, that's just easy to rationalize our way out of that. And we can rationalize in many other ways. But I look down at verse 7. You know what it says in verse 7? In chapter 4? But we have this treasure in a clay pot, in an earthenware vessel, in ostraca, that the excellency may be, of the power may be of God and not of us. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? We're human beings and we are defective. We have a lot of things that go wrong. So the power that makes this mirror mirror is God. It's His inherent power that makes that work. And so we need to be power tappers this next year and the next couple days. Tap the power so that there can be an accurate reflection of eternal life. I'm afraid that so often people say, oh, you're a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian because of the way you behave. And it's not because of your righteous behavior in that matter. But these clay pots, we have the privilege of being reflectors of the glory of God. The life of Christ, and we didn't touch the glory side of it. And no, I'm not going to preach on glory next week. We're going to be back in Hebrews. These one word or two word holiday messages, I think to just review to say, yeah, you can live in this stuff. This makes a big difference. It's very important. And so eternal life is important. You walked in that door, each of you, as a believer, have eternal life, and it didn't have a beginning and didn't have an end, and you have a manifestation of God the Son in your lives as you come, whether you let it happen or not. They're here. And it's hard to understand, isn't it? How we as individuals can come and have, all of us have the indwelling of God the Son, and to manifest the same eternal life. And whoops, that takes us back to that message on Thanksgiving. It's called grace. It's called grace. To have that relationship with the one who is the creator of the universe is what makes the difference. I trust that our year, if the Son doesn't come and I'm ready for Him to show, I don't know why He should have been here years ago in my book, but I just have that, I must have a rotten attitude. I just wish He'd come yesterday or 20 years ago. You know, I think in those terms. But, you know, if He doesn't come, we live here and we have His life and we can manifest it. And somebody you might run into who's an unbeliever will say, what's wrong with you? You're so different. You're so different. And it's because you can say, I'm not different, but my Savior is. And that's a lot easier, isn't it? To get out of the way and let Him do what He wants to do in His life. Thank You again, Father, for the opportunity to think on these familiar subjects and to evaluate some of it and to apply it a little in our near future. We're thankful that this next year, if we go from January 1 to the 31st of December this coming year, if that all takes place, it's still a time in which you can use us in special ways, and people have opportunity to see Christ in us if we get out of the way and let that happen. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.